This is the sixth tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. Dr. Newman continues his discussion of the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17.
In verses 7 through 14, the angel gives an explanation to John regarding what this is all about. The explanation is a little tricky, though. Most people reading the explanation wonder if they know as much about what it was about after reading the explanation as they thought they knew before they heard it, because the explanation itself is a complicated one. Let's have a look at it, verses 7 through 14. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7, and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have 1 purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. With him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. You can see from this explanation there's a great deal more emphasis on the beast than there is on the woman. She says the woman rides on this beast. He will come back to the woman, however, in verses 15 and following, which we'll pick up here in just a few moments. Let's look at this material first. We're told, down in verse 18, that the woman is a great city which rules over the kings of the earth. We're told that she sits on 7 hills, 17:9, and that would certainly have struck a note in John's hearers, first persons to read this, of Rome. That's the great 7-hill city that dominated the kings of the earth at his time. So that certainly would be of some significance. So here's the 7 heads. They represent, on the one hand, 7 hills, and the woman, the city, sits on the 7 hills. That's exactly what Rome does. It is on the 7 hills, a traditional description of Rome in the pagan authors. Have nothing to do with people reading Revelation and deciding it's Rome. It's the other way around. The thing is rather descriptive of Rome. It suggests, then, that the woman must have something rather heavily to do with Rome, in spite of the fact that the name given is Babylon. What we saw already, that the description of the city also had some connections with Tyre and with Nineveh, as well as with Babylon. And if one were to ask what city is most like Tyre and Nineveh and Babylon at John's time, the answer would have to be Rome. Okay, so that much I think we can see. What about this beast? It once was, it now is not, and will come out of the abyss and be destroyed. When is now? Well, there's no reason offhand to believe it's 1984. That wasn't when the book was written, though it might still be true now. The natural reading of the thing would be it's when John receives a vision, that in 95 AD, give or take a few years. Whatever this beast was, it wasn't then, but it had been before, and it would be further on. What's that all about? Well, then there's this thing about the 7 heads. They're not only 7 hills, they're also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The 6th one is, presumably. There's 1 to come, a 7th one. And then the beast, who once was but now is not, he's going to come back and be an 8th one, but he was one of the others to start with. What are you going to do with that? Well, you'll find many, many commentators try and do something with this in terms of Roman emperors. And for your benefit, I have put all the Roman emperors down here with one extra thrown in, Julius Caesar, who never was proclaimed emperor, but looked like he was headed for a proclamation as king and got himself knighted before it happened. And various attempts have been made to work out this scheme. Five have fallen, one is, seventh to come, etc. Very interestingly, I would say providentially, the Lord did something tricky right here with Galba, Otho, and Vitellius that makes it impossible to work out the scheme with the Roman emperors. If the emperors had just sort of come along every 4, 5, or 10, or 15 years as they did before and after that point, it would be very easy to work it. You could, for instance, say, Julius is number one, Augustus is number two, Tiberius is number three, Caligula is number four, Claudius is number five, Nero is number six. Say, okay, Nero now is, and one is coming who is right after him. The trouble is you haven't got one right after him. You've got three guys struggling among each other over a period of a year, none of whom really gets control of the place. And so it's hard to work out a seventh guy. Besides, nearly all your commentators want to work with Nero as being the one who was, and some sort of idea that he is, he's been killed, but he's going to come back from the dead. There was, in fact, such a rumor going around late in the first century. And so most people want to work on him as being the guy who's one of the ones who's fallen. Well, you can try and do that by going back and ignoring Julius, which is not unreasonable anyway. He never was quite emperor. And starting with counting Augustus. Then you've got one for Augustus, two for Tiberius, three for Caligula, four for Claudius, five for Nero. Five have now fallen, so you're after Nero's dead. One now is. Big problem. You haven't got a nice one to now be. And so the three guys mess you up there very badly. They only last a few months apiece and they never got control of the whole place. And so generally commentators will say, well, they didn't count those. And then jump on and try and do something down here with Vespasian and Titus and such. Does not work very well either. I frankly think that the Lord intentionally threw a little monkey wrench in here to mess up doing that system, because I don't think that's a system the Lord had in mind for us to figure out. A natural suggestion would be that since these kings make up the beast, that perhaps they are the conglomerate that the beast itself is. We're already told back in chapter 13 that the beast is some kind of conglomerate of the four world empires that Daniel saw in Daniel 7. That this beast had 10 horns, like the fourth beast in Daniel. That it had a voice like a lion, like the first beast in Daniel. That it looked like a leopard, like the third beast in Daniel. That it had paws like a bear, like the second beast in Daniel, etc. And that suggests using the world empires that have had some contact with Israel. And so you say, five have fallen and one now is. It's pretty clear that at John's time, Rome must be what now is. So you put six beside Rome. And then you've got to find five that have fallen. And it's extremely easy to find three others that have fallen that the scripture represents as world empires, because they're the other four. They make up the four animals that are in Daniel chapter 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The big problem is to figure out what to do ahead of that. And the natural thing to do then is to look for a world empire that had some connection with mistreating Israel, etc. And in fact, it's not hard to find two and only two back in Israel's history before that. And that would be the Assyrian Empire, who had been labeled number two, which was the empire that destroyed the northern kingdom, carried them off to captivity, and that destroyed most of the cities in the southern kingdom, and was stopped only when God sent this plague and destroyed the 185,000 soldiers at the time of Hezekiah. So that would be two. And then you really don't have any world empire of any size except Egypt. Egypt is off and on a power through all of Israel's early history. And in fact, that's the one that kept Israel captive at their very formation, that they escaped from there. They had the Exodus and such. And in fact, we've already seen there's an Exodus theme lurking here and there in the book of Revelation as well. So it's not too hard to get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then the problem is, what do you do with 7? and 8. And here's what I've done with 7 and 8. I'm not sure you'll find this satisfactory. I have said, there is another empire, but it's a different kind, that comes after Rome and runs all the way down even till today, what I call the broken Roman Empire. Most commentators admit that in Daniel chapter 2, you have the same empire seen that you see in Daniel 7. But whereas in Daniel 7, they're in the form of four wild beasts. In Daniel chapter 2, they're in the form of an image. They have a gold head, with silver arms and shoulders and chest, and bronze thighs, and iron legs, and iron and clay feet. And the passage seems to be talking basically of four kingdoms, which would be the Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then something happens at the bottom of this image, that the iron legs become iron and clay feet. Instead of switching to a totally new material, as you do everywhere else through the image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, you now switch to an additional material, but the other material stays around. And there's a remark about this would be partially fragile and partially strong. Well, that's kind of what has happened since the fall of the Roman Empire, whether you put that in 476 or not, A.D. That is, that there have been pieces of the Roman Empire around, some of them strong and some of them weak. We take 476 as the time of day you get most textbooks for the fall of the Roman Empire. That's actually only the fall of the Western Roman Empire. The Eastern Roman Empire keeps rolling on at Byzantium, Constantinople, all the way up until 1543. Meanwhile, back in the West, there have been a couple attempts to get the empire back together. Charlemagne is declared Emperor of the West in 800 AD. He rolls on for a while, but his sons can't keep it up, and so it breaks back into pieces again. Then a bunch of the Western states get together and elect an emperor. Otto the First, I believe his name is, around 1000 or so AD, and that empire called the Holy Roman Empire rolls on until it was destroyed by Napoleon around 1800. I think it's 1804. That would be awesome numbers there in my notes. And then Napoleon is attempting to reestablish what apparently is some kind of a Roman Empire. He never quite takes the titles on himself, but his architecture is all very Roman looking. And then after Napoleon's been gone for a while, one of his grandsons, great nephew, somebody, he declares himself Napoleon III. He tries again. Meanwhile, in Germany, all of these little bits and pieces of the German states are put together in one empire, which is called the Reich, the Empire. It's called the Second Reich. And I'm not sure whether they consider the First Reich to have been the Roman Empire or the Holy Roman Empire. They name their leader the Kaiser, and that word, in fact, is a nice Latin pronunciation of Caesar. We just have a lousy pronunciation of it in English. The word Kaiser is actually that. Over in the East, after 1543, when the Eastern Empire falls, some of the guys who are in the control up in Russia get the idea that they're going to reestablish the empire. And so as power grows around Moscow and builds into the Russian Empire, their leader takes the title Tsar, which in fact is the Russian equivalent of Kaiser, Caesar. So what you see is there have been bits and pieces around struggling to try and put the empire together, and the area covered by the Roman Empire has had weak and strong nations through this whole period. My suggestion then is that probably the Seventh Empire are the bits and pieces of the Roman Empire struggling to get back together again. And then presumably the Eighth one would be the Antichrist Empire. Now, the peculiar thing, which I do not know the solution to here, is what to make of the remark that the beast, presumably here referring to its final form, the Antichrist up here, now is not. Notice this remark, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seventh. Sounds like this eighth king comes from back here somewhere. He now is not. He's not at Johnstown, but he once was. He's going to come again and set things rolling. But he's not now, so he's apparently not connected particularly with Rome back at John's time. He's connected back somewhere before that. I do not know the answer to that. The idea I am toying with is that he's Satan's resurrection of somebody back there, but we'll have to wait and see whether that's really it or not. If I were to guess who that resurrection might be, I would guess a fellow who shows up in Empire 5, a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, because he's pictured in the book of Daniel as being a horn that comes out of one of these earlier beasts. And this fellow who's the Antichrist down here is pictured in Revelation as a horn that grows up. Like there's that kind of connection. I don't know what to make of that. I wouldn't want to put any great weight on that. Not even too happy we got a tape roll in here on this, but we'll let it ride anyway. Something is going on there that is interesting, and I'm not sure whether that's how it goes together or not. But the sort of revival of some sort that the eighth one down here belongs back to one of those, but we're told very strongly he now is not. And the now appears to be at John's time when Rome is around and such. So that's where I'll leave you without speculating too much further down the line. The ten horns mentioned here, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. That rather recalls the ten horns of Daniel's beast in Daniel chapter 7. And in fact, Daniel chapter 7 has this fourth beast that represents the fourth kingdom. It's got the ten horns. And the image back in Daniel 2 is mentioned as having ten toes. And that's rather natural for toes, I realize, but not for horns, perhaps. But there seems to be some correlation there. That's right at the end of the one sequence, and the ten horns are right at the end of the other sequence, and that end feature is pointed up right here. These are just going to receive power for a very short time right at the end. Probably wouldn't push the 1 hour literally, but a very short period of time right at the end. They're apparently then some kind of sub-rulers under the beast rather than something bigger. The standard guess at the moment by persons who feel that the Lord's return is right over the horizon and we can look around right now and we can make all sorts of identifications is that this is the European common market and such, which may well be true if the Lord's return is within our generation. If it's 100 years off, it's not likely that identification is good. You can hardly find anything, at least that sort, that's lasted 100 years that you would just pick out somewhere along the line. But we really don't know the answer to that, so we'll let it ride for a moment. In verses 15 through 18, we see something quite surprising, which I don't think we would have expected at all, had it not been revealed to us right here. And that is what happens to the harlot from the beast and his rulers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose, by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Well, what do we got here? Here we see that the harlot is destroyed by the beast and his sub-kings for some reason. They hate her. Not told why. Interestingly, we're told back in the previous chapter that God destroys the harlot, and apparently has something to do with the earthquake. Trying to put these together, we can only guess on just how that functions. But I think basically you see the picture here that maybe the city is badly damaged by the earthquake. And then in its damage, the others come in and destroy the place, plunder the place, something of that sort. I present that only as a possible alternative for explaining what's going on here. Chapter 18:1. And then over to 19:5, which we'll move through quite rapidly, give us a detailed picture of the judgment of Babylon in terms largely of laments and songs of joy, if you like. Lamentation by the people who are sorry to see Babylon destroyed, and rejoicing by those who feel that Babylon is, after all, getting what is deserved. These dirges, laments, etc. on Babylon are very, very similar to the laments on Babylon that occur in Isaiah chapter 21 and in Jeremiah 51, which we've already looked at, and also very, very similar to a lament on Tyre, the city of Tyre, which we see in Ezekiel 27. Again, a lot of Old Testament background is picked up in this particular section. The main themes that we see in chapter 18 are the complete destruction of the city, the fact that the punishment of the city was deserved, and that the ones who are lamenting over all of this are those who made great profit from the city itself. The kings of the earth apparently made great profit. The kings that are lamenting are rather obviously not the 10 kings who hate it and want to destroy it. They must be the other kings of the earth that we see here. And remember, we're told of this, that the kings of the earth committed adultery with the harlot here. That is, they somehow had relations with, illicit relations with, profited from, etc. in some way, and enjoyed it. And so, naturally, they lament when that is gone. The merchants are pictured as lamenting over it. At the minimum, one has to say, Babylon was a good market, and a good market has just dried up. That much, I think, you have to say. And something similar, the sailors lament over the destruction of the city. They were, of course, in business because they trade in and out of the city as well, and they're lamenting. On the other hand, there is great rejoicing by those who were harmed by the city or by those who care about justice being done. You can picture great injustice being done by the harlot, and now it's being paid back. Give back to her, says verse 6 of chapter 18, as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself, etc. A rather strong statement there. The double remark, some people say, well, that's unfair. Ought to get back double. Ought to get back exactly as much as a person did. That, in fact, ignores a fairly standard principle of all judicial procedures I know anything about, though perhaps they're not being used much in this country anymore. And that's the idea that when you commit a crime against someone, that crime is not wiped out by just paying back the monetary value of the damage you did, because that's like getting a free loan for all the time, from the time that you did it until the time you paid it back. But rather that there's some kind of punitive damage on top of that for doing the thing in the first place. So you see in the Old Testament the standard procedure that if you stole somebody's money or somebody's ox or something like that, you pay back double. And that, I think, is probably the sort of thing that's been pictured here, that God's justice is being done, which is not only a repayment of the harm, that's not actually totally possible, obviously, but some kind of punitive thing on top of that as a statement of that, you're not just given a free loan or something like that. So that, I suppose, is what's going on here. Who is this harlot after all of this? Well, it's pretty clear, I think, that there's something seen here that is attractive and seductive. It has something to do with economic power, at least, possibly political power as well, rules over the kings of the earth as well. Got some connection with Rome, may have some connection with religion. There's a few references to magic and such. I don't think it's adequate just to say, well, it's a Roman Catholic Church or something. Though it's quite possible the Roman Catholic Church both already has been and still will be tangled up in all of what is going on here. My suggestion is that we are looking at something about fallen human civilization here. Our very word, civilization, is drawn from the idea of city, because that's where the action has usually been throughout human history. Usually the rural areas have not been as civilized. It's the cities that have been civilized. We might call what we're looking at mammon, the emphasis on wealth. Wealth as being seductive. Wealth as being something that leads people astray. Wealth as being something people become drunk over, etc. Not because there's anything wrong with wealth. Something wrong with people.
but people have used wealth in various ways to make an idol out of it. People have worshipped wealth or various other pleasures of society. One of the big temptations of believers is the world. There's Satan, there's our own fallen nature, and there's the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, etc. And I think we're seeing that kind of summed up here. And that, of course, has characterized all the big empires. Never seen a big empire in history that was poor, very frugal, etc. Whenever they begin to get the money, they pile it up and they begin to misuse it in various ways and take advantage of people in various ways. And I think we're seeing perhaps that side of the thing here. The seductive side of empire, the seductive side of wealth, and all of these things coming together in this. And of course, whatever time in history that's going to be, if indeed there's a world religion around at that time, that'll be involved in it. You can bet on that. Anything that's up at the top will be involved. So I wouldn't rule out the other side of the thing, but I think this emphasis on the economic, the wealth, etc., is very, very strong all through this passage and should not be played down by any means. Something strange then here. Why does Satan destroy it? And I think we can make some guesses in that direction as well. Satan didn't care about wealth. Well, he might like it himself, but he didn't care for us to have it. It's his bait. When you're a fisherman, you don't really care about worms. And you don't really care whether the fish gets the worm after you've got the fish. You can pull a hook out, throw the worm away, you're after the fish. Satan is after mankind. When he's got mankind attracted by the seductive side of his whole empire situation, he throws away the seductive side. He's got them under his power, etc. My suggestion is we're probably looking at a little bit of that as well in this area. After all, many of the things about wealth, and you look through this whole chapter 18, a lot of the things are good. There are some things in there that are the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be heard in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp, those are all good things. Those are all things God created for good. And yet Satan has managed to use all of those things as a seduction to draw people away from God. Well, naturally, after he's got them, he doesn't want to keep using the good things of God. Suggestion again, maybe he throws them all away. Well, I'm not going too dogmatic about those things, but it seems to me that's some of what's going on right here in the passage. Tonight we come to a second heading under Roman numeral 5, the third vision, which runs from chapter 17, 1 to 21, 8. We'll call capital B, final victory. Capital B, final victory. And we'll run from 19:6 to 21:8 as we're going. Under this heading of final victory, 19:6 through 21:8, we'll divide up into five subheadings. The marriage of the Lamb, 19 verses 6 through 10. Christ's second coming, 19 verses 11 through 21. The millennial rule, 20 verses 1 through 10. The last judgment, 20 verses 11 through 15. And the new heavens and the new earth, 21 verses 1 through 8. It's possible to take 21, 1 through 8 and connect it with the rest of chapter 21 and make it a separate section, but we're following here basically Ladd's division of the book into visions, and a fourth vision starts just a few verses into chapter 21. Look first of all in at chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, which we've entitled The Marriage of the Lamb. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it, for I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This theme of Christ as the bridegroom and being married to his bride is seen a couple of other places in Scripture. It appears to pick up a theme which already has an Old Testament background of God as husband and the believers collectively as his wife, or God as the husband and the believers collectively as his bride, if it's a marriage scene rather than the state of marriage that's involved. The idea is picked up also elsewhere in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, where Paul is talking about the relationship between husband and wife. He speaks of the fact that there's an analogy between husband and wife and the relationship between Christ and the church. And so the man and wife relationship is compared to the relationship of Christ to his church. In Galatians chapter 4, there's a rather peculiar analogy drawn by the Apostle Paul between Sarah and Hagar, the two wives of Abraham, and the two covenants which God made with man. And the one is, in a sense, he pictures as a slave situation at Sinai, and the other one is the Jerusalem above, represented as a freedom situation. And I think the picture that we're seeing there, first of all, the Jerusalem above sounds rather familiar to what we're going to get into right here. I think the picture is the relationship of persons to God when they are in fact under a covenant, but in fact they are not regenerated so as to be able to keep it. And so it is a bondage to them, and they are enslaved by it. And the Jerusalem that is above represents the free relationship to God, which comes through regeneration. And so this picture then of the husband-wife analogy is also being used here with Sarah and Hagar. And there's a reference back into the Old Testament, into Isaiah, at that passage. If you look up the Galatians 4, 21 through 31 passage, you'll see a quotation from Isaiah, which is a New Jerusalem passage. So this material that we're looking at not only has Christian background in Ephesians and Galatians, it has Old Testament background in Isaiah as well. So we'll see over in our passage, just over in chapter 21, that the New Jerusalem is pictured as the bride in 21:2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And over in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, the Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And then in 22:17, the spirit and the bride say, "Come," etc. So this bride theme carries on from here as well. There'll be some argument among interpreters as to whether this bride theme ought to also be carried back, the term does not occur, into the passage in Revelation chapter 12, where we have the woman who's given birth to the child fleeing into the wilderness. And I don't know the answer to that for sure. My suggestion is that they are both slightly different pictures of God's people. In the one case, it pictures God's people as those giving birth to the Messiah. That's certainly true of God's Old Testament people. And here we see God's people now being married to the Messiah. And this is a picture of, again, I think, of all God's people throughout history, but now at the culmination. And the culmination itself seems to be pictured as a wedding. The idea of a marriage supper also has some background symbolism as well. This is largely New Testament symbolism, though again, we have this bridegroom symbolism in the Old Testament. You remember Jesus' parable, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, where he had a picture in which a king was giving a marriage supper for his son. The son doesn't appear anywhere else in the parable, but there's the invitation goes out for people to come, and we see rebellion against the king in some of the ways that the invitation is received, and those people are dealt with in judgment. And then others are brought in to fill up the banquet, the wedding hall, and one of them shows up without the right garment. There's such rough remarks about the garments and the righteousness of the saints being pictured here in the garments, and that one is kicked out, etc. I think you're seeing the invitation going out, some people spurning it,
other people accepting it. Some of those who accept it are really taking God for granted. They don't really worry about having the righteousness they need, etc. So we see a picture there a little bit like the one we see here. Also, Jesus at the Lord's Supper, when he instituted the Lord's Supper at this last meal with his disciples before his crucifixion, after drinking the wine of the Passover service, he said, I'll not drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in the kingdom of heaven. And sort of pictured then that there'd be some kind of banquet then in the kingdom of heaven, which he would drink wine with his disciples. You kind of get the picture almost that Jesus is undergoing a Nazarite vow between then and his second coming, in which he is waiting for his people to be gathered together. So here we have the picture of the marriage of the Lamb has come. Our question, I suppose, is when and where does it occur? And here Christians have given two rather different answers. Some Christians say this takes place in heaven before the Lord comes to earth. That's the sort of view of what we call the pre-trib rapture. The Christians have been pulled out of the earth already. They're up there in heaven with Christ. The marriage takes place. The marriage supper takes place. And then he comes to earth to clean up the foes. And that we see further on in this chapter. The alternative suggestion, the post-trib rapture view, is that this wedding supper will in fact take place on earth after the Lord's return. He comes to take his bride, etc. And the marriage supper itself is the victory, and perhaps is even the whole millennial period itself, that is pictured as the banquet here. Well, that cannot be solved from our own passage. It's true in our passage, this is mentioned before the Lord returns to earth, and that might suggest that perhaps it happens before the Lord returns to earth. But we see again and again in the book of Revelation, events are mentioned before they actually occur in the sequence. The fall of Babylon has been mentioned a couple of times already before we get up to the fall. The second coming of Christ has been mentioned two or three times before it actually arrives. So a pre-announcement of something is fairly common in the book of Revelation, and one would need more information than that. What you really have to wind up doing then is try to study the whole question of the time of rapture of the believers from the various passages. And we're not going to have time to do that for this particular course. So let me charge on then to look at the material regarding Christ's second coming. We'll call that number 2, Christ's second coming, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who called in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Here we have a description of the rider on the white horse. It's pretty obviously Christ, as we see from the description given here. The description is rather like the picture of the glorified Christ that we've seen back in chapter 1. Admittedly, angels are sometimes pictured in a rather striking way like this as well, which I think is merely a reflection that because we're so unused to the glory of heaven, we have a hard time telling the difference between angels and Christ when we would look upon what a glorious figure of the sort. We, in fact, have just seen John, back up in verse 10, fall into some such mistake there. But the thing goes on ahead to tell us more about him, and enough is said about him that he quite obviously is Christ and no angel. He's described as having many crowns. What's going on there? Well, the beast and the dragon have both been described as having a number of crowns before. The dragon was described as having 7 crowns, and the beast was described as having 10 crowns. You'll see those back in Revelation 12:3 for the dragon and Revelation 13:1 for the beast.
Now, the beast 10 crowns apparently correspond to the 10 kings who will be under him in his final empire. That's presumably why we get 10 there. The dragon, the 7 crowns, may well refer to the 7 hills the woman sits on, which we're told are 7 kings, and which we suggested are the 7 world empires from the foundation of Israel down to the end of the age, in which case we see the picture that Satan has been in control all this while of all these big world empires, guiding them in various directions. I'm not saying that God has lost control of his control of history, but Satan has been doing these things in rebellion against God. And then the Antichrist will finally be in control of his 10 kingdoms. But in contrast with either of them, the real Christ has many crowns. And I think the picture is he will have all rule over all the earth beyond just this 7 empire period that the Antichrist will have rule, that the dragon will have rule over, Satan has rule over, or the 10 kings for a short period of time that the Antichrist will have rule over. So I think a picture that Christ will be world ruler with many kings under him is probably the idea there of the many crowns. We're told of Christ that he has a name which no one knows but he himself. Something a little like this has been promised in chapter 2, verse 17, for the believer. He'll have a name which no one knows but he himself, etc. Presumably God will know it, however. There we suggested perhaps something of the glory of the believer that would surpass anything we can even imagine now, perhaps that, or perhaps something about a special relationship between each believer and God, some secret between them of the relationship between them that no one else shares in. Perhaps that's the idea there. Both of those would fit very nicely here as well, that Christ is himself God, and therefore way beyond mankind in that sense, and none of us can probe all he is, and his name representing all he is, and cannot be known by anyone. Something of that sort we see in the Old Testament in Judges 13:18, where the angel, perhaps even a theophany, comes to the parents of Samson before he's born and announces his birth. And the father says, what's your name? And, and the angel answers something like, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is, there's ways of translating the Hebrew, seeing that it is incomprehensible, you can't understand it, etc. Perhaps that's kind of the idea that we have here. The name no one knows because no one can fully fathom who God is, everything about him. We're told here that the rider is wearing a robe dipped in blood. The idea of a robe dipped in blood rather strongly suggests a passage in Isaiah 63, which we'll see returned to several times, and perhaps it would be well to take a quick look at it right here before we go, and then we can refer back to it a couple of times further on in our passage. Isaiah 63 is a somewhat mysterious passage as it starts out. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. There are a few things that sound already like some things we've been through in the book of Revelation already. One of which was the harvest being pictured as a grape harvest back a few chapters ago. Here we see one whose robe is stained with blood from the trampling of his enemies. But as far as we can tell right here, Jesus is coming right now to deal with his enemies. He has not yet trampled them, although we have to admit there have been these judgments before this time. It may well be that Christ's robes are stained red with the blood of his enemies, but perhaps in this passage we're looking at Christ's robes stained red with his own blood. that he has shed his blood in order to purchase the righteousness of those who are with him. It's striking that all those who are with him were in white robes, which we're told represents righteousness. But Christ's robe is blood red, and perhaps suggesting the blood with which he has purchased the righteousness of all those who are believers. Difficult to tell. The passage does not tell us which of those two are in mind, but it would suggest that he has not yet shed the blood of his enemies, who he's just about to deal with at this point. We're told his name is the Word of God, and this, of course, is the one of the few places where that phrase is seen as applied to a person as a name, outside of just the first few verses of the book of John, the Gospel of John. There in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The picture appears to be that of the relationship of the Word to the mind. How do I know what you're thinking? Well, sometimes I can tell if your eyes are closed, if you're sleeping in class or something like that. Nobody here does that, but some of our seminary students do on occasion. Or whether you're smiling or scowling, you might get some idea what the person is thinking. But mainly we know what a person is thinking when he tells us what he's thinking. And so the Word is the intermediary between us and a person's unseen mind. In that same way, Christ is the intermediary between us and the unseen God. How do we know God? We know God through his revelation. And his final revelation, in a sense, is Jesus Christ himself, where we see lived out in the course of his life of 30-some years, what it's like to perfectly obey God, what it's like to be God-like in one's whole moral character and such. So that, I think, we're seeing here. This one is coming now as God's Word, and in this case, perhaps God's Word of judgment on the one hand to deal with his enemies, and on the other hand, God's Word of deliverance to deliver those who are his, who are still on earth at this time. He's followed by the armies of heaven, and there are two possibilities for who the armies of heaven might be. Many places where a phrase of that sort shows up, we're looking at angels of some sort. And we're told, in fact, that the Lord, when he comes, will come with 10,000 of his holy ones, his angels, etc. We're definitely an angelic picture. And yet, Paul tells us also that the believers will come with him when he comes as well. So probably we're looking at this army of heaven as being both believers and being angels as well. That is, humans who are believers and angels as well. Here again, we see, as we saw in the first chapters of Revelation, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Christ is going to use his word in a sense in which he has used it before in creation. He now is going to use it in dealing with his enemies. And so it's pictured as a sword able to bring judgment, etc. We're told also that he will rule them with an iron scepter in verse 15. This is a clear reference back to Psalm 2, where we're told that the one whom God anoints, that is, his Messiah, is going to rule with an iron scepter. Find the passage here. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, Psalm 2:7. He said to me, "You're my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them like pieces of pottery." So the picture here is saying this one who is coming now is going to carry out that commission which God gave him to rule. And part of that rule will be to rule with an iron scepter. It's interesting, the word rule here, though, is the word for shepherd. And you seem to get the picture here and the other places where it occurs, that this is not just going to be an expedition in which he destroys his enemies, but it's also going to be an expedition in which he then begins to rule for some period of time. And yet this rule has to be carried out against some opposition. That seems to be the picture we have here, and that will be of some significance when we look at our next chapter about the millennium. Then we're told that he treads the winepress, the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. And that obviously is an allusion back to the Isaiah 63 passage we've been looking at here. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, there are rulers on the earth, but he's the ruler over the rulers. Not even the rulers can get away doing what he will not, unless he allows them to do it, and he will rule over them. And perhaps he is now coming to make good his title. We read also the passage about the angel inviting the birds to come and dine. And that is an allusion back to Ezekiel chapter 39, a similar call at the end of the age to do this. And I think it pictures something very ironic. When man said in Eden, I'll be like God, he rebelled against God. And as a result of that, God said, well, you've rebelled against me. I will cause nature to rebel against you. And so it's going to be a situation in which the plants aren't going to grow like they ought to. And then in chapter 9 of Genesis, we find that the animals are going to be afraid of you rather than being obedient to you. And we find in the marriage relationship, there's going to be rebellion. It seems to be the point of the curse given to Eve. And it's going to be hard to make a living, etc. So we see the sort of rebellion going on here. Well, here, in a sense, we see the last irony of it, that man, who has tried to become like God, winds up finally being food for the birds. The birds have the last meal, so to speak, on man who has rebelled against him. And that is a picked up theme from Ezekiel chapter 39. Well, in the last verses of chapter 19, we actually have the battle itself. And it doesn't seem to be much of a fight. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So here we see the beast and the kings and his armies ready to oppose Christ. We've already seen them gathering together in previous chapters over in chapter 16. We're told that the Euphrates is dried up and the kings from the east are prepared and the spirits are sent out to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And they come to Armageddon, verse 16, that's chapter 16. And then in 17:14, talking about the beast and his 10 kings, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Because he was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Well, here we see him do it. There's nothing told about how he does it. The beast is taken. False prophet is taken. No indications. We'd have to pretty well fill those things in from other passages in Scripture, from some material in Zechariah 14, and material in Ezekiel 39 and such. And the picture we seem to get is that several things will happen that... Although here you might just well get the picture that the army sits around and watches while Jesus does all of this. In fact, from those passages you get the picture that the army does fight, and that the enemies actually wind up fighting each other, that something goes awry there, something disastrous happens in their bodies melting while they're standing on their feet. It's in Zechariah chapter 14. People have compared that with atomic warfare. But we're told nothing about what goes on there. But as for the beast and the false prophet, two very supernatural beings, we're just told they're just taken. Whatever power they've got, and obviously something is said about the false prophet's power, he did all these miraculous signs, whatever power he's got, God's got more. And he just takes them. They're thrown into the lake of sulfur, or the lake of fire, as it's called, elsewhere, and we'll hear more about that further on. This lake of fire appears to be the final state of all those who remain in rebellion against God, of the beast and the false prophet here, of Satan later, and of all those who have rejected God and rebelled against him and continued in rebellion against him, as we'll see at the end of chapter 20. What then about the rest of the armies killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse? That perhaps is to be understood then in terms of the Zechariah 14 passage where the Lord will strike them and it's some kind of very disastrous sudden thing that kills them. I mentioned the thing about the melting of their bodies. You can look at that passage sometime when you get a chance, and then the birds get their feast. Some have seen this as kind of an ironic supper of the Lamb, that you want to get invited to the good supper, not the bad supper. Reminds us a little of the joke that used to go around of some cannibals inviting some missionaries for dinner and trying to decide whether they were going to be the guests or the course. You have a little something here, perhaps, almost a play on that. There's these pairs that keep showing up again and again through the book of Revelation. You have Satan, the dragon, who is called elsewhere, but not in Revelation, the god of this age. You have the beast, who is called elsewhere the Antichrist, and you have God's Christ. You have the spirit and his prophets, and you have the false prophet. You have the harlot, and you have the bride. You have the city of Babylon, the city of Jerusalem, which obviously are somewhat closely connected to New Jerusalem here. Oh, here it looks like perhaps there are two sufferers as well, and you want to get invited to the right one, not the wrong one, obviously. So we have some more of this pair, this good-evil pair. And I think what the book of Revelation is showing us is one, there really is a great difference, even though things look rather gray to us now because we can't see all motives. But that's going to become sharper and sharper as we approach the end, and clearer whether people are on God's side or whether they are on Satan's side. This brings us to chapter 20, and we'll call number 3 under B, final victory. 1 was the marriage of the Lamb. 2 is Christ's second coming. 3, the millennial rule, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Let me read this passage to you first, and then we need to discuss how it is related to chapter 19. Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and threw him and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. That's the passage that we call the millennial rule. The big argument among evangelical Christians is, when is this millennium? There are really three views. There's the view that the millennium occurs after the coming of Christ, and is still in the future. It hasn't come a second time. After the second coming of Christ, still in the future. It's what we call the premillennial view, and that's the one I believe is the most biblical. There is a postmillennial view that the millennium is still in the future, but Christ doesn't come until the end of it. And although things don't look like it right at the moment, things are going to get better and better as the gospel spreads throughout the world. And there will eventually come a time of peace, prosperity, and such, when most people are believers, and that will last 1,000 years or so, taking what the term to be rather general term. That's called the postmillennial view. That is not very popular today because of the great number of disasters that have occurred in this century. It was very popular in the last century when things looked like they're getting better and better. Things don't look like they're getting better and better now. There are not as many postmillennials around. The other common view today, however, among evangelicals is what we call the amillennial view. Technically means no millennium, but in fact that's not what they mean. They mean we're in it. The millennium is right now. And this doesn't sound like a golden age to you, doesn't sound like a golden age to me. But they say, well, it may not sound like a bad age, but it's a better age than it was when all the truth about God was only in one nation and all the other nations didn't know anything about him. Now at least, there are people in nearly every nation that know something about him, and there are some places in the world where it's really fairly pleasant to live because of the gospel. We in fact live in one of those places, and whatever you may think about the troubles in our country, it's still a very pleasant place to live at the moment. Well, the whole thing revolves around what's the relationship of this chapter to the previous chapter. And does the last chapter with the coming of Christ and the destruction of the armies, etc., lead right into this next and these events follow what has just happened? That would be the premillennial view. Christ comes on the horse with the riders, destroys the enemies, and then sets up this millennial reign. The postmillennial view, we'll not worry with the postmillennial view at the moment here. Get complicated enough with just two of them. The amillennial view normally says, yep, that's the second coming, all right, destruction of the enemies. But now when we start chapter 20, we jump back to, say, the ascension of Christ or something thereabouts, and we come back through the material again. Certainly something of that sort does happen here and there in the book of Revelation. You notice one of the visions started out with a woman about to bear a child, etc., which seems to have been the birth of Christ, and that came after the stuff about the seals and such, and after their letters to the churches, so there must have been some jump back there. So the question is there a jump back here? Does this come all the way up, and then in the amillennial view, the binding of Satan takes place at Christ's resurrection, or his ascension, or something like that, and he's bound all this, quote, 1,000 years from then till now, actually closer to 2,000 years, but they'd say, well, it's a symbolic number. And so we're in that right now. And the saints are reigning. How? Well, we may not feel much like we're reigning. Many of them will say, but you are, because Christ's kingdom is going forward. And others would say, well, you're not reigning. But the Christians who died, they're in heaven with Christ reigning. He's reigning right now, etc. So that would be kind of the amillennial view of this particular thing. And normally, it's accompanied by saying chapter 20 jumps back to somewhere around the time of the first coming of Christ, either his resurrection or his ascension or something like that. That's the binding of Satan. And then we run off the end. Premillennial view, these events are still to come. When Christ comes, he's going to set up a age on the earth in which the saints will be reigning over somebody. So apparently unbelievers or such still on the earth. And there will be people around for a rebellion at the end of it. And those are the multitude that Satan goes out and gets when he's let out of the pit at the end and such. Which of those two are right? Well, I think you can solve a fair bit of it by just looking at the context of these passages, though naturally there are other Christians who disagree with me. They've looked at these passages too. And I think you can solve some of it by looking at other biblical passages as well. And let me try and suggest for you why I think 20 follows 19 chronologically. First of all, the continuation seems rather natural across the boundary between 19 and 20. For instance, back in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, 16, 13 and 14, we're told that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, all three of them are involved in gathering the armies together. I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. Skipping a few words here. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. So here's the three send out their spirits to bring in these people for the battle. And then, here's the battle. We're looking at it, okay? They go out to gather them for the battle. Here's the battle. What happens when Christ comes? He destroys the beast and the false prophet. What does he do with the dragon? Well, just the first verses of chapter 20 tell us what happened to the dragon. So it's natural. Here we have the three enemies gather the armies together to fight. Here's the fight. What happens to the three enemies? Well, the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. The dragon has something else done with it. Now, how do you explain that on an amillennial view? We say, what just happens that when the writer chose to jump back, he jumped back to something disastrous happening to the dragon. Though in fact, the thing that really happens to the dragon at this time is he's thrown in the lake of fire with the other two, but we won't get to that until we get to the end of the millennium. That's a little strange in itself, see. Just happened to jump back to something where, in fact, the right kind of thing is happening to the dragon, which you would have expected anyway. That, I think, is a problem with it. Second feature that suggests a continuity through here. Christ, we are told, 19:15, comes to reign. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Here's Christ coming to reign, okay? We're told a couple of times already, back in chapters 2 and 3, that the saints are going to reign with him. 2:26 and 27, and 3:21. And now, lo and behold, in chapter 20, we're told that the saints begin to reign. Here's Christ comes to reign. We'd already been told in advance the saints were going to reign with him. Here's the saints reigning, chapter 20. It's like a nice continuity right through, okay? Doesn't look like a jump back. He's coming to reign. Then you jump back 1,000 years and they're already reigning. Doesn't sound too much like a continuity. I think the continuity works better explaining the thing. Here's another one. The people who reign, notice chapter 20, verse 4, have been previously killed by the beast and false prophet. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their forehead, etc. So here are these who have been put to death rather than worship the beast and the false prophet. They are resurrected to reign. Okay, they come to life and reign. But who were they killed by? The beast and the false prophet who had just been disposed of a couple verses ago. Nice sequence. Here's the beast and false prophet in control. They're killing saints. They're put away. The saints are resurrected. The saints reign. What do you get if you move all the section back over on top of this? Well, here you have the saints dying off here and here and here and here. And some of them are going to heaven. And they are reigning. Although living is being used in a somewhat strange way there. The normal use of this verb live here is to come to life. It sounds kind of like a resurrection. But even if that, so what do you do with the couple of saints or the thousands of saints who die right up here last 6 months before the beast and the false prophet are wiped out? Do they reign 1,000 years? Not in a recapitulation view. They reign for 6 months. Here we're told the saints reign for 1,000 years. Much more natural to see the continuity. The saints are being killed off by this enemy, either right before the end or all through the period if this beast and false prophet run the whole time. I think it's right near the end. They then are brought back to life after the beast and the false prophet are put in the lake of fire, and then they reign 1,000 years with Christ. My suggestion then is that these three sequences, the three enemies, you'd expect the three of them to be disposed of, suggest a continuity. Christ coming to reign and the saints to reign with him, and then the saints reigning, suggests a continuity through. And the martyrs who were killed by the beast and false prophet come to life and reign. Sounds like it's after the beast and false prophet have ceased to reign. It's hard to see how they're reigning simultaneously. You seem to get a sequence there. All of those rather suggest that. Likewise, Zechariah 14 is well worth reading. I recommend you do that when you get a chance. I think we have about the same thing going on in Zechariah 14 as we do here, but lots of different things said. But here's what's rather clear about Zechariah 14. The return of Christ brings destruction to his enemies, but there are survivors of his enemies. And those survivors are forced to come up year by year to worship in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, God will bring judgment on them by means of drought. Well, that doesn't sound like the eternal state. God isn't going to have to force any believers to do anything. They're going to all willingly do what he wants. It sounds like a period after the Lord's return in which there's going to be a period what we call a silver age instead of a golden age. Things will be pretty good. In fact, they'll be better than they've ever been
considering that there's still sinners around, sinners still living on the earth and still not too happy about what's going on. I recommend you look over that material in Zechariah chapter 14. I think you'll see the things that I've suggested are really there. The Lord returns, the splitting of the Mount of Olives and such described in chapter 14. He destroys his enemies. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:12. And then it speaks of rather gory thing. Then verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship, etc. So you've got something of many years that runs on after this event. But they have to be threatened to go up. If they don't go up, God will send drought, etc. So it sounds like a period following the Lord's return in which there's this opposition to his reign. And that, I think, is a picture that we see hinted at here in Revelation 20. Well, let's move on then to look at Revelation 20 and see what's going on there. First of all, we see Satan temporarily bound so as not to deceive the nations. So an angel coming down with a key to the abyss, hand has a great chain, seizes the dragon, binds him presumably with a chain, throws him in the abyss, locks and seals the top over him. Satan can no longer deceive the nations. All millennials will say that's what's going on right now. So it is. It looked to me like Satan's fairly active. Well, he'd say, well, he's not deceiving the nations in keeping the gospel out of them. Well, it's true the gospel's gotten into a good number of nations. There's a few where they're trying to keep it out pretty hard, and it's somebody out there kind of keeping it out pretty hard. Well, that's hard to say. And you might say, well, what about the chain? And some millennials will say, well, he's got a long chain. Not the picture in this. It's not like a doghouse with a chain hooked to the house and then one end of the dog. It's a long chain and the dog can get out there and beat you around. The chain is wound around the dragon and he's thrown in the pit and the top is put on. Now, you can try this out on yourself or a friend sometime if you'd like. You'll find that if the chain is put on right and the pit is closed right, you're not going to do much. Your activity will be severely hindered, I would say. And that doesn't sound like what Satan is doing right now. I think that's, again, an argument that we're looking at something in the future rather than looking at something going on right now. The picture then seems to me, Satan is temporarily bound tightly so as not to be able to deceive the nations. It doesn't sound like what's going on right now. Then the saints reign. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus to not worship the beast, etc. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's some debate over whether all the saints are pictured as reigning here or just the beheaded ones pictured as reigning. I would follow the translation here. I've read the New International Version, which suggests there's lots of people reigning, but it zeroes in on the saints who have been martyred at the time of the Antichrist. And the point then is not that they're the only ones reigning, but that there's a special encouragement to them. They're the ones who are going to go through the worst things. And so the special encouragement is given them. This will be worth it all. You will one day be able to reign in a situation where righteousness really is applied on earth, and you'll be able to take part in it. And here it is. So my suggestion is it's all believers are reigning here, but the martyrs are singled out for a particular encouragement. Their resurrection is apparently pictured as a first resurrection, in contrast to some other resurrection, which would presumably be a second resurrection. No actual phrase, second resurrection, occurs further on, but we will see in connection with the what we call the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of this chapter that others come to life who are judged by their works and by the Book of Life, etc. And it appears then that there are at least many, many unbelievers among this other group. So I think this is the second resurrection that's mentioned there. The first resurrection here in these coming to life to reign, and the second resurrection being further on at the Great White Throne Judgment of verse 11 and following at the end of our chapter. This seems to fit well with a remark in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we'll not have time to read through that with our limited time tonight. But, let me just read a verse or two about it. It is fairly helpful. A picture is made there of apparently three resurrections, one of which is Christ's resurrection. And so then presumably the one after that would be what we call the first resurrection back here, and the one after that would be the
what seems to be the second resurrection back here. Here's what Paul says. For I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. So the first fruits of this resurrection is Christ, just as a certain grain was offered at Passover, or right after Passover, as a down payment for the big harvest to come in the next few months. Here the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits, if you like. That may also include those who are raised with him, apparently mentioned in the book of Gospel of Matthew. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It appears you have three resurrections here. It's a little more obvious in the Greek than it is in the English. The resurrection of Christ. Christ, the first fruits, if that includes more than Christ. The resurrection of those who are his when he comes. And then a third item appears to be marked out. The terminology in the Greek would suggest you're getting an item, and an item. And this last item seems to be when he has finished reigning, has finished his own reign, if you like, and hands things over to God. And it says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So it sounds like the destruction of death is the third resurrection. So you've got Christ resurrected, those who are his when he comes, and then the destruction of death. As we'll see over in our passage, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, I believe it is. Hades, that is the place of the dead, will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is, death will be destroyed, in a sense, as the last thing that is done at this last judgment. So my suggestion is, you've got the resurrection of Christ at, say, 30 AD. The resurrection of believers when he comes. I'm not going to make any guesses on numbers. It may well be in our own generation. Then, 1,000 years later, apparently, the resurrection of those who do not know him, and the sort of a general resurrection at that time. That seems to fit well with the remarks here in Revelation and the remarks there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. Finally, we have the doom of Satan pictured in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. He's been in the abyss these 1,000 years. But when the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from his prison to go out and deceive the nations all over the world. Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 39 passage again. The striking thing is that Satan is able to gather a multitude ready to follow him. Clearly, this 1,000 years has not been a perfect age where everybody's okay. If things have been okay, it's because the government has been righteous. And perhaps this is God's last demonstration that the problem, after all, is not with everybody else. The problem, after all, is with us. That after 1,000 years of perfect reign, you can't blame it on your parents, you can't blame it on your environment, etc. You can only blame it on yourself. And these people will be ready to follow Satan when he comes again. Perhaps we see something here that is really human nature, and that is, most of us don't like righteousness any too much, and it's only by God's grace that we've gotten as far as we have in that area. Most of us get a little edgy about praying more than a few minutes. Most of us get a little edgy if the pastor preaches a few minutes over. Most of us, it's just not exciting enough to us. Though perhaps if we were less sinners, it would be a little more exciting to us. Perhaps if we were less sinners, the preachers would preach better, and the prayers would pray better too. I have to admit, there are some things in that line to be said as well. But can you imagine then what people will be ready to do after 1,000 years of living on an earth where many of the sins they like to do aren't allowed for in the government? Perhaps there are no brothels. We don't know if there'll be any bars, but I doubt if there'll be bars or these other sorts of things. And suddenly Satan comes along and says, hey, where the action is, I'll show you, and such. And apparently gets quite a multitude with him. So that, I think, is the picture. He was able to gather a multitude to follow him because of all these unbelievers still living. But they're destroyed with fire from heaven. And now Satan is put where the beast and the false prophet had apparently earlier been put. Notice that. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They would be tormented day and night forever. So the first to go into this last, what we call this eternal state, or what we all usually call hell, is the beast and the false prophet. Satan apparently follows 1,000 years later, and now comes the last judgment.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.